I would invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, as we'll read together this morning the first 18 verses and consider verses 13 through 18. And then tonight, the Lord willing, we'll consider verses 19 through 23. Of course, this time of year, we enjoy considering the events surrounding the birth of Christ as we find them recorded in Scripture. We only have so many. And therefore, within a matter of years, we go through them. And so it's good for us to go back and revisit them, and especially as I was thinking about this, for the children, because they grow, they get older, and they don't remember things that, sorry, boys and girls and young people, but you don't remember things that might have been considered several years ago. So it's good for us to do this again. And it's interesting to me, too, just some introductory comments. We know, we believe and we confess that salvation, our salvation is indeed the will of God. It is something that God planned from before the foundation of the world. And it's interesting, Matthew, who was writing particularly for his fellow Jews, he does so, therefore, in such a way that he is bringing in all of Scripture. In essence, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he is retelling the history of God's people in such a way, and Christ is at the center every time. And we see that specifically in chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew. Matthew shows us specifically that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's plan and of Old Testament prophecy. In Matthew 1, the first 17 verses, we find one of two genealogies recorded for us, the other one in Luke. And with this genealogy, Matthew shows us that Christ is indeed the promised seed. In the second part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we see that he is the preserved and the protected seed. In chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. In chapter 2, verse 6, which we will read in just a moment, he quotes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, pointing out the place where Christ was to be born, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea. In our portion for this morning, Matthew again points to Old Testament prophecy with regard to the escape of Jesus and his parents to Egypt, and then also their deliverance from that, and as well the massacre of the boys in Bethlehem. And tonight, as we hope to consider, he will also point to prophecy regarding the fulfillment of prophecy with regard to Christ being called out, delivered from Egypt, protected and preserved. It's good for us also to be reminded that the time and the circumstances surrounding the coming of Jesus, his birth, that which we call Christmas, in a sense, we stretch it out a bit in the Bible because he's born, and then all of a sudden, Joseph is told to go to Egypt, and the wise men come probably anywhere from a year or two after he was born. So in Scripture, it's put all together. For us, it's all one event. We call it Christmas, but the time and the circumstances that surrounded Christ's coming and his early year or two are not as we and not as the world thinks. We all know, this is not a surprise to us, that the world, our society, has romanticized and sentimentalized Christmas. It's about social peace and goodwill. It's about warm, fuzzy gatherings and temporarily putting aside our differences. But that's not the circumstance that Christ was born into. That's not the circumstance that surrounded his young life, which again, I hope that we will see very clearly from our text today. So we read, beginning at verse 1, "Hear now God's holy word," again, his word that comes to us with his authority and worthy that we should receive it and pay attention to it. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And the words of our text. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time when he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. May God add his blessing to the reading and the consideration of his word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most difficult times in life, maybe the most difficult time in life, is that when life is going great, everything is in order, family is wonderful, friends are plentiful, work is fulfilling, relationships are satisfying, and there's nothing to complain about. Everything is going well, and by now you're maybe wondering, well, what's so difficult about that? But you see, then everything seems to come crashing down because of a diagnosis or because of death or because of a dismissal from employment or some other devastating situation. In an instant, you see, life goes from happy to horrible, from peaceful to chaotic, from hopeful to hopeless. You see, Mary and Joseph must have been beside themselves with joy. Sure, they had a tough beginning. They were poor. There had been no room for them in the inn. They had to lay their baby in a manger. It was difficult, no doubt, because they began their married life with a child. But the angels, there were the angels and there were the shepherds and there were the wonderful things that they had said. And now the wise men, these magi from the east, these men who had come all that way, who had taken all that time and traveled all those miles just to find their baby and to worship him. And there were the things that they said and the valuable gifts that they had given fit for a king. What comfort and what confirmation the wise men alone must have been of all the wonderful things that had been spoken before by the angel to Joseph, by Gabriel to Mary, by Elizabeth to Mary, by the shepherds to Mary and Joseph, by Simeon to Mary and Joseph. Life couldn't be better for this young family. However, Simeon, remember, had also said that a sword would pierce Mary's soul. And we know, of course, that that deepest piercing came as she saw him, as she saw her son, as she saw her Savior too, hang on the cross and die. But her soul would also be pierced long before that with another visit from an angel of the Lord who announces God's plan to deliver the deliverer. Now you might say, well, that what's so horrible about that? He's going to deliver the deliverer. But you see, beloved, that presupposes a need for deliverance. And again, as I tried to point out in our introductory comments, we need to understand that the Messiah was born in the context of war. He was born in the context of battle. A whole history full of it. And it's good for us to be reminded of that in another way, too, from the book of Revelation, which I think we considered a year or so ago. We considered this at this time of year. God, in Revelation chapter 12, gives us a look, as it were, behind the curtain, behind the scenes. Really, it's a look at all of history. But it's got a particularly points to the birth of our Lord Jesus. Beginning at verse 1, Revelation 12, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, we know that that's not talking just about Mary. That's talking about the church, the Old Testament church, and the history of the Old Testament church leading up and beyond the birth of Christ, even pointing to his resurrection and his ascension. And Mary herself represents the church in that particular way. But you see, beloved, in the incarnation, Satan had attacked again and again. We can go throughout Old Testament history. It begins with Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, even the killing of the boys in Egypt by Pharaoh. And we can go all through Old Testament history and see how again and again the dragon was active, snapping at, trying to devour the child. And in a sense, it culminates in the birth of the Lord Jesus. Satan's realm was invaded in the incarnation. When our Lord Jesus Christ took on that human nature and he was born, that was the beginning of the end for evil on earth. So again, here we see God's plan to deliver the deliverer, first of all, from Herod's rage. Now, what do we know about his identity? Who was this Herod? What can we say about him? There are many Herods, all of them seeming to be related. Herod itself was a title, it was a designation. But this particular Herod, he is called in the history books, he is called Herod the Great. And in fact, he really gave himself that title. He was the king of the Jews, or maybe to be more specific, he was the king over the territory at that time. He was only king because he had been appointed by Rome. And therefore, you see, he also had to establish his kingdom with great force because of opposition, especially because he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He was not a descendant of Jacob. And as far as his life and his career, by this time in history, it was near the end. It was near the end of his life. It was near the end of his reign, maybe within a year or so. But Herod the Great has been described as capable, crafty, and cruel. Indeed, he was capable. He was capable militarily. He was successful, many successful military campaigns that he led. He was especially capable with regard to building. He was a great builder, even that which we call the Second Temple. And I understand some of what he built is still in existence in that part of the world today. He was also capable when it came to help in a time of drought. With his prudence and with his intellect, he sent to Egypt, interestingly, for aid to spare the lives of the people over whom he was ruling. Now, you might take these things and think, well, this is pretty good about him. He must have been quite a guy. We need to understand, he didn't do any of these things out of love for the people he was ruling over. It was all for selfish gain. Every bit of it was selfishly motivated. He was crafty. He knew the Jews considered him to be a foreigner. He knew that they opposed him. He would do whatever he had to do to try to get them to be even a little bit indebted to him. He plotted to get rid of those the Jews would rather be ruling over them. And to this end, he was cruel. He was terribly and he was horribly cruel. Anyone that he suspected of conspiring against him to try to take his throne or to take his power, he got rid of them. And he often did it in such a way that the murder could not be tied back to him. But he put to death a number of his own sons. It's reported he had 10 wives. And for sure, his favorite one he put to death. His favorite one. He put a brother-in-law, a brother of his favorite wife, to death. He had given him an official position, but he had him put to death. And again, that murder could not be tied to him. And even after he massacred the young boys in Bethlehem, after that, and 1 week before he himself died, he had another one of his sons put to death, again because he felt threatened that that son was conspiring against him. All of that was a part of his wickedness. He was a man of unashamed bloodshed. He knew that he was so hated, he knew that when he would die one day, that absolutely nobody was going to mourn his death. So it is reported that he ordered all of the principal men, all the beloved men of the Jewish nation, to come to him. When they did, he threw them in prison, and he told his wicked sister and her husband that upon Herod's death, that they were to slaughter those beloved men, so that at least among the Jews there would be grieving and mourning at the time of Herod's death, even if it wasn't for him. That order, thankfully, was not carried out. He was a wicked man with a wicked heart in all of life, and therefore it's absolutely no surprise, or ought not be a surprise, with regard to his reaction to the wise men when they came with the news of the newborn king of the Jews, the true king. A threat. That news was not well received by him. And again, because he was crafty and cruel and malicious, he tries to deceive the wise men. He tries to use them as pawns in his evil scheme. He tries to use them as informants. And after searching the history books, Bethlehem, go to Bethlehem and bring me back the details. Why? So that I too may come and worship him. But his true intention, as the angel told Joseph, was that Herod was about to search for the child to destroy him, to kill him. The idea there is to utterly destroy him, to remove the threat of this little child. Again, beloved, the seed of the serpent was on the prowl to destroy the seed of the woman. Again, Satan's target all throughout history. But now God incarnate himself was here. And we consider his rage, his fury, when he realized he had been tricked, or as another translation says, outwitted. He was humiliated. He was made a laughing stock of. We can almost imagine him, thinking at night, feeling sorry for himself, and thinking about those wise men on their way back to wherever they came from, and sitting around the fire at night, and he can imagine them laughing, saying to themselves, "Man, I wish I was a fly on the wall when that king realized we weren't coming back." And he explodes, you see, with his next malicious plan based on a careful investigation with regard to the Magi for the time of the appearance of the star. Again, most likely at least a year before they had arrived. And he determines then to kill the boys of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. Possibly not even those who had not yet reached their third birthday. Now there are some who believe that he massacred thousands. We don't know. Other commentators say that, you know, it says Bethlehem and the surrounding region. We just don't know. But Bethlehem was small, so some commentators think that it wouldn't have even been hundreds, maybe 12 to 20 boys, yet still a terrible massacre for the families of Bethlehem, while it was a massacre without shame for Herod. And Herod's purpose, we know, was to kill only Mary's child, yet he kills many. You got to have a large margin of error, you see, collateral damage. He kills many to secure the death of the one who had the rightful claim to the throne. Yet, beloved, for all of Herod's greatness in the eyes of the world, there is one greater who was to deliver the deliverer. And he would do so, secondly, by frustrating Herod's malicious plot through a warning to Joseph. First of all, warning the wise men, in essence, the angel, take the southern route. Don't go back the same way. Don't go back there. Take the southern route. And then a warning to Joseph in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Now that warning must have been devastating. So soon after the Magi, after the wise men leave, maybe even the same day. But very, very soon, the angel of the Lord comes. He comes with a warning. Life must have stopped at that moment. How in the world could this be? Their world was turned upside down in an instant. Yet notice, Joseph obeyed. He obeyed immediately. He trusted the Word of God. As an aside, that's a lesson for you and me. We live in a world, we live in a culture, we live in a situation right now which is hard on us. It's been troubling to us. Yet, beloved, all we need to do is trust the Word of the Lord. He will continue to be with us. He will bring us through it. Joseph obeyed. He trusted immediately that very night, it seems. So in the morning, we could think that the neighbors had absolutely no clue where this young family had gone. Herod's plot was frustrated through this warning by God to Joseph for the protection of the child. Divine protection. Because if Almighty God was to hide them, no one, not even Herod the Great, would be able to find them. Divine protection by the child's Father in heaven. Beloved, God sent His Son into the world not to be consumed by man, not to be destroyed by Satan, but as Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, to redeem those under the law, and so that, as John 3:16 says, whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. After that warning, this must have been comforting to Mary and Joseph. You might say, well, how? They were instructed to go to Egypt, and the implication is don't stop until you get there. But then this phrase, remain there until I tell you. Did you catch the comfort in those words? In that little phrase, beloved, what a promise that God would be watching over them. God would be caring for them the whole time. And God was promising to speak to them again. And therefore, in these very words, there is a promise that Herod's plot would fail. The child would not be destroyed. God himself frustrates the plot wickedly conceived by Herod, and he uses this difficult circumstance of fleeing to Egypt, as well the terrible tragedy of the massacre in the third place, he uses that for identifying the Savior, making clear the identity of this child. Again, as Matthew wrote, primarily for a Jewish audience, and therefore it makes sense that he would tie these events to the Old Testament. He would tie it to the nation. He would tie it to prophecy. Now, we need to remember that the child had taken on, Christ had taken on human flesh and blood. And the truth is, if he were slashed with a sword, he could die. He could die in his humanity. And I say that with full confidence because he did on the cross. But we might wonder, why in the world did he have to flee to Egypt? I mean, couldn't God have kept him safe right under Herod's nose, just as God kept Elijah safe right under Ahab's nose? Absolutely, he could have. He went to Egypt not because he absolutely had to in order to save his life, but he went to Egypt in order, again, that prophecy might be fulfilled. Matthew ties these events to the Old Testament and to the nation and to prophecy. He does so with both of the fleeing to Egypt and the murder of the Bethlehem boys. And we need to understand that with regard to these prophecies originally, neither of them were spoken necessarily with the Messiah in mind. With regard to fleeing to Egypt, Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1. And Hosea was looking back at Israel's history of deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And really, there was no prediction necessarily of something to be realized in the future. With regard to the massacre of the young boys, Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And you see, Jeremiah there was looking at what had come for Israel some 100 years earlier and what was coming for Judah concerning captivity. Yet Matthew sees a connection. Matthew sees Jesus and his hiding in Egypt, and he sees the murder of the boys in Bethlehem as the truest and fullest expression of Hosea and Jeremiah's words. In both events, the Jews were to see history being repeated in this child. They were to see Jesus as the hope of Israel, the one for whom they had waited. They were to see him as the Messiah. They were to see this child as the fulfillment of God's promise, and you and me too. And we see this in his fleeing to Egypt. Again, Matthew quoting Hosea 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Of course, the Lord willing, we'll consider that coming out tonight. But as far as Egypt, you see, it made sense. It made sense for them to go there. Interestingly, we know that Egypt throughout the centuries was an enemy for Israel, yet Egypt was used to provide, on more than one occasion, used to provide refuge for God's people. Abraham, initially, because of a famine. The Israelites, we know through Joseph, and now for God's own son. The border wasn't too far, maybe 70 miles, and many Jews were probably there already. It's estimated that at that time, upwards of 1 million Jews had already settled there, and therefore they might find a friendly reception there, and maybe find work, and who knows, maybe some extended family who had already settled there. But most of all, they would find safety and protection, because there Herod had absolutely no jurisdiction. All of these practical things they would find there. Not to mention the obvious, the connection with Israel. In Exodus 4, verse 22, God, through Moses, tells Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." God adopted and he loved Israel. He claimed them as his own, even though in slavery to a wicked king. He used Egypt as a kind of an incubator to protect and to preserve and to grow his child. And he delivered them from bondage. And in doing so, he delivered the Messiah. He delivered the Messiah who was to come from Israel. He preserved the line leading to the Messiah. And now the Christ child. The Christ child himself would find shelter and safety and preservation in Egypt. This true Son of God, this true Israel, is the one who identified with his people. He identified with them in their bondage. He identified with them in their deliverance. Both Israel and Jesus had to escape danger in the Holy Land, Israel because of famine and Jesus because of Herod. And when they did escape that danger, all the messianic hopes connected with them seemed to be utterly lost. Yet, beloved, the hand of God was behind these hopes as he called them both out. And the return of both was important to the nation's providential history. Again, when Israel was delivered, the Messiah in essence was too. When the Christ child was delivered, all who would believe in him also delivered. And the Jews were to see the same connection with regard to the massacre of the Bethlehem boys. Now this gives us a whole lot more trouble, doesn't it? We have a whole lot more difficulty with this because we cannot even begin to imagine this kind of a situation. And we might even wonder, how in the world could God let this happen? And after Matthew records this atrocity, then he says in verses 17 and 18, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Again, a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And we can, as much as we're able to, we can well imagine the weeping and the inconsolable mourning when that massacre took place. And the connection with Israel? Well, again, in Jeremiah 31, Rachel, when he mentions Rachel, she's figurative for the nation, for the entire nation. She'd been gone for hundreds of years by this time. Ramah was on the border between Israel and Judah, and that was where foreign conquerors such as Babylon assembled defeated multitudes to get them ready for deportation, to get them ready to take them away into captivity, to march them off. It was there where, in Jeremiah 31, again, Rachel, you remember, Rachel had longed for children. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." And she finally receives a child. And in Jeremiah 31, Rachel is pictured figuratively as weeping because her children are now being carried off into captivity. Jeremiah 31 is about captivity being carried off. And now the Christ child, in essence, is being carried off into captivity. And at that time when he is carried off, the mothers of Bethlehem were indeed weeping because of that massacre. And their weeping brings to Matthew's mind Jeremiah 31. Yet interestingly, the context of Jeremiah 31:15 is a context of hope. It's a context of comfort. Jeremiah 31, beloved, is about the entire remnant. That remnant that God always preserved. Ramah on the border, and then Rachel, considered again as the mother of the entire kingdom of Israel, and the remnant in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Jeremiah says, are loved with an everlasting love. That remnant who had been scattered by the hand of God would be regathered by the hand of God and cared for, Jeremiah 31, verse 10. That remnant is a dear son, a darling child of Almighty God, verse 20. That God would make a new covenant with that remnant, verse 31. Verse 34, they would be forgiven. Why? Not just to return to the land physically, not just to build buildings once again, but as Jeremiah 33, 14 and 15 says, to bring forth the righteous branch, the one to be called out of Egypt. And therefore, Jeremiah 31, verse 16, right after verse 15, where he talks about Rachel's weeping, in verse 16, Jeremiah says, stop weeping, weep no more. Why? Because the remnant would return. So while the mothers of Bethlehem were weeping, Matthew says there's hope, even in the midst of utter hopelessness. There is hope. Why? Because the Christ child, the deliverer, was not among Herod's victims. The deliverer himself was safe. He had escaped Herod's wrath, and he would return to his own homeland from Egypt. And yet a mother might say, well, how is that supposed to be a comfort to me? I've lost my child. Well, you see, it's because he would carry out, he would fulfill the task for which he came. He would save his people. God protected and preserved his son as a child so that the Bethlehem boys would also have hope, as God's child would one day give his life under the hand of another Herod. It's only in Christ that there is hope. Apart from his death, nobody would have hope. The only hope anybody would have is the hope of hell. But he was preserved so that there'd be hope for you and me and all who would die to this life. This very one who was delivered himself is the one who delivers us from fear, from the fear of death, from the fear of persecution, from the fear of oppressing governments, whatever it might be. God uses the wicked actions of Herod to cause Mary and Joseph and the child to flee to Egypt, indeed to show his identity with his people and in the massacre as well, to demonstrate God's power and at the same time to demonstrate Herod's, that is Satan's, true powerlessness against God. Satan could not stop God's plan of salvation. Beloved, Herod is a picture of sin. He's a picture of the sin for which Jesus came to die. He is a picture of that sin that hated and hates God. That sin that desires to destroy Him, to be rid of Him, get Him out of my way. He's a picture of our sin apart from Jesus Christ. And instead, this child would take from his people our bondage of sin, and he would destroy the power of Satan and sin. He would restore his own to himself. He has done this, as his cross is proof. This deliverer, this true Israel, is the joy that we reflect on specifically as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. He is identified with us in time so that we might be identified with Him as His for eternity. And beloved, this is the blessing and the truth of those who by faith trust in Christ alone. You know, Herod, as someone has said, believed in Christmas. He believed in the truth of this child. He believed the word of the wise men. If he didn't, he never would have put those boys to death. He would have had no reason to. He believed in Christmas, but he didn't believe the cross. Unlike the wise men who found him and worshipped him, Herod tried to find him in order to destroy him, and instead he murders all those boys. It's possible to believe the truth of Jesus Christ, to believe that He is God, that He is the Son of God, that He took upon Himself human flesh and blood, that He even went to the cross, died, rose again, ascended. It's possible to believe all of that and to still go to hell if one does not trust in what Christ has done, if one does not trust in the work that He came to and indeed did accomplish to pay for your sins and mine. For those who trust in Him, beloved, He has delivered them from the bondage of sin, and we are free. Those who oppose Him will be frustrated. They will be destroyed. They will face eternal bondage. But for those united to Christ by faith, He has delivered us from the dominion of Satan. He has delivered us from the power of sin, and we are joined with and we enjoy communion with Him by faith. Herod's malicious plot failed because Satan's plan failed. Satan, who would destroy you and me. Jesus Christ, as a young child, was saved and delivered by His Father that He might deliver you and me, and He is victorious, which means beyond a shadow of a doubt that those who believe in Him, all their tears will be wiped away forever. For them, there is no more mourning and weeping. They are given eternal life that will never come crashing down. For you and me in Christ, beloved, it'll be a life, it is a life of unbroken fellowship with the true King of His people. Let's pray together. Lord God, our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we must confess how we need to be reminded of this great truth again in this morning hour. Especially in the context in which we find ourselves, as has already been mentioned this morning, a context of shutdown, of restriction, of many that will not gather together during this traditionally family-oriented holiday because of what's going on, because of nervousness or fear or whatever. But Father, may it be that we would have such hope. This hope that flows forth from our living hope that we have in Christ alone, that we are safe in the palm of Your hand. Yes, this world is going to get worse. The circumstances that surround us are going to get more difficult for Your people. We've been told that. Let us not deny that. Let us not try to think that we can overcome that. But instead, may we be comforted that Jesus Christ is King. He reigns and rules even now, and we are truly safe in the palm of His hand. Thank You, Father, for such a blessed comfort. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.